I want to look today at, in the morning, Peter, and consider in the evening the Apostle Paul. Now, this book of the Acts of the Apostles has been described as being one of the most exciting books in the Bible. And it's a foundational book, because there we find in it the foundation and the basis of the Christian church. If you want to know what the Christian church is, what it believes, why it's continued in the way it has for so many thousands of years, you go to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Indeed, the Gospels themselves tell us what the Gospel is. The Acts of the Apostles tells us what the Gospel does to us. There's a holy boldness about it, you see. And Peter had been preaching to the Sanhedrin. He'd been on the day of Pentecost. Remember standing up with the 11, raising his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem." And he goes on to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And right at the very end of his statement, that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that's true then, it's true now, and it will always be true until he comes again. So the Acts tells us what the Gospel does. And when Peter preached to the Sanhedrin, he indeed made them think. I don't think they'd thought much about it before, but these things were happening before their eyes. And they were people that liked ceremony and they liked things to happen. As long as they were in control of them, and here they were not. Something was happening outside of them. They knew that something was happening. These men were going around preaching in the name of this man Jesus, who they couldn't understand. Made them frightened, uncertain of themselves. They thought they knew what they believed. They thought that they knew all the answers. And yet here's this man coming along and Peter preaching to them. And of course the first thing we need to know is that Jesus is alive. He threw down the gauntlet, you see, Peter did, in the most uncompromising manner possible. It was clear as a bell. And in fact, when you come to this verse that we're going to consider here in verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now that would start them thinking, because they were thinking that, well, haven't we got all the answers? We are the great, we have the law of God, and we have the Old Testament church, as it were, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and all these, as it were, early clergymen. And they thought they knew it all. They didn't think they need to learn anything. But then when Peter came along and addressed them, and they saw this, the boldness of Peter and John. And the great thing was, you see, they suddenly realized, well, they're not educated people. They're unlearned. But yet they speak with such power, such clarity, such authority. And that's the thing, you see, that the Christian church should be known for. And I'm afraid today, so often, that's disappearing. That's missing. It doesn't speak with authority. I mean, you listen to some of these bishops and others on the television, and you just wonder who they're representing sometimes. They talk gobbledygook, or they talk nonsense. Now here, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, this exciting book, which tells us great things about what the Lord Jesus Christ is, and who he is, and what he's doing. And so he's alive, first of all, the resurrection. And you see, without the resurrection, there's no gospel, basically. You can talk about the cross all you like, and you can paint pictures of it, and you can sing about it, and you can write about it. But if that's where it all ended, then we don't have much more to say. We might as well go home, close up everything, and put the for sale notice up. But there was the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. And don't forget, of course, he said what he told us what he was going to do, if you remember. He didn't leave us in the dark. He told us all about these things he was going to do, and it was wonderful, really, that so many of them came to pass. He said that he was going to come to Jerusalem. This is what Peter was telling them. He was going to be crucified, and on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. And that gets many people thinking. They don't understand it. How can somebody be raised from the dead? Well, the point is, God said he was going to do it to his son, and he did it. And that is the basic here of the Christian faith. And it's true to say that you're well aware that we live in a country now where people are coming from many countries to try and make their home here. some legally, some illegally. And yet they worship other faiths. And we're told we live in a multi-faith society. Well, the Bible doesn't know much about multi-faithism. It knows about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the great thing to remember. So you see, when he threw down this gauntlet, and this is not a history lesson, this is something that's important today, that this message is as relevant and as keen and as true as it was in those days of the Acts of the Apostles when it was written. So that's the thing to remember. And we want to ask ourselves, well, why is it, what's about this message that in fact causes people to sometimes foam at the mouth in disagreement? See, the opposition was in fact foretold about the message of the gospel way back in the Psalms. And there's a very interesting psalm, in Psalm 118 and verse 22, which reads this. The stone, Jesus, which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvellous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice in it. Now, as soon as the Lord Jesus started to preach, and as the apostles carried on preaching, opposition was there. Opposition was ready to come and pounce on every word. And you see, the opposition today is just the same. I mean, to give you a classic example of recent times, His Majesty the King recently visited a Hindu temple in northwest London. And as a result of that visit, he's now wearing a bangle on his wrist to show the one of the mysteries of Hinduism. Now you see, it's all very nice and very chummy, but of course it's for somebody who is technically the leader of the Church of England, as we're always reminded he is, I'm afraid he's somewhat confused in many ways. And really he wants a good theological talking to, because I'm afraid when he goes to church in Sandringham and elsewhere, I doubt if he gets much gospel. And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ was very succinct. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and be baptized. They were his calls. And this was the message that the apostles and prophets, which the Christian church is built on. If we don't believe in the apostles' teaching and the prophets, then we're lost. Because they all point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's because of what happens there that he could say there is salvation in, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And you see, the trouble was the opposition didn't understand their own scripture in those days. I don't know how often they read the Old Testament, but they were sort of blind when it came to looking to the future. And you see, there's no doubt that churches in our own day, which no longer preach the word of God and deny the great doctrines of the faith, are no different in principle from the Christ-denying Old Testament church of apostolic times. See, things don't change a great deal. So you see, one other problem is today around, that it's all linked with this only name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's a sense in which we now face in this country a Christianity without a Bible. Now, people talk about the gospel and they go to church. I mean, I've got friends of mine who go to church every week and they don't read the Bible from one day to the next. Or there might be one in the pew in the church they attend and they might give it a cursory glance, but they don't. It doesn't become part of them. It doesn't go into their minds and hearts. They don't read it. And you see, today we have what you might call a supermarket Christianity. Something that we do to ourselves that makes us a Christian. And now that's happening very much today. People will come along and they'll say, oh yes, I admire Jesus Christ. And of course I do love the Sermon on the Mount. I'd love to be able to practice it. And you've heard this said by many people. Oh, if only everybody believed in the Sermon on the Mount, what a difference it would make. Oh, wonderful. Yet what they don't realise is that the Sermon on the Mount, unless a person has been born again by the Spirit of God, it doesn't apply to them. You can't just pick up something like that and say, oh yes, I want to practice it. And this is the way, you see, they look at these things, that, like the Sermon on the Mountain, they look at church going, and all the externals, and they think if they practice that, they can make themselves a Christian. Now, that's an impossibility. You can't make yourself a Christian. The only person that can make a Christian is the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit's work. That's the only time. You see, the word has been downgraded. And all these people today that talk about Sermon on the Mount and other things, you know, do to others as you have them done to you, throw these little verses around totally out of context. And we now are faced in this country where we have a biblically illiterate population in so many ways. And yet, of course, we've got about 25 different versions of the Bible, and it's probably the book that may, in many ways, gathers more dust than other books do. In other words, the Bible has often been described as rather like a first aid box. It only comes out when you cut yourself. Well, it's not. It's something, you see, these men that we hear now in the day of Pentecost and beyond, this word meant so much to them. Of course, they were based on the Old Testament, mind. A lot of these New Testament books were not written at that time, but they came along. They were all foretold. The prophets and the apostles, Peter and James and John and Paul. And so, we want to ask ourselves, when people use the word Christian, what do they mean by it? Do we ask the question, now, how do you define it? And I'm sure that if you've got a group of people together and ask them what is a Christian, you might get several answers. And the chances are that in some instances, it wouldn't be the correct one. They wouldn't know what it is. They've got their own idea. And I remember years ago, there was this wonderful book written by a lot of intellectuals. And it was entitled, The God I Want. See? Well, you can imagine what kind of message came out of it. They all differed. The sort of God they wanted was so different for each one. But it was somebody that they could control, somebody that they could keep under wraps, as it were, or didn't mention too often. They didn't think in terms of God controlling them. They wanted to control God. So hence the name, God I Want. But you see, the other trouble is with this whole thing, that these people who are trying to downgrade the gospel, and they don't like it, you see, when you come along and mention a word like that. Oh, they say, you Christians, you're so arrogant. You think you're right and everybody else is wrong. And you see, they just don't like it when they try to appeal to the natural person. And you see, we live in a world where there's two levels. There's a level of the spirit and the level of nature. And before we become Christians, we're in the level of nature. And that's the problem, you see. We don't think spiritually. We think from a human point of view all the time. And when you're thinking in terms of Christianity, that's a dead end. And so you see, it's interesting that the people that so many of the modern view in the church try to appeal to, the intellectuals and others, they can see through all this. They can see that they're being given a message, given a diatribe, that doesn't mean anything. It's been vacated of all truth and all meaning. That's your problem. And so you see, the very people who show the modern thinking tries to appeal to, treat them with disdain very often. Because they know in their own heart of hearts, it doesn't sound like the real thing. And you see, we hear now in these passages about the name of Jesus Christ. And these men, you see, when they were dealing with this man who had been ill for many years, they uttered the name of the Lord Jesus, and the man was healed. The name, you see, carried power, carried conviction. And that's the thing that these people didn't realize. And you see, there's another quote here later on in this chapter. It's a great chapter, this chapter 4. Why did the nations rage, and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's a great quote from Psalm 2. Great messianic psalm foretells the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, today, with so many churches and meetings, they compromised, they deny things, and they really, doesn't surprise you, they cease to exist, many of them. And yet certain churches are being planted. And the ones that are being planted usually are planted by people who believe something. They've had their life changed. They know that they're no longer what they were. The Bible is now a great book to them. It sings to them. It speaks to them. It guides their thinking and their lives. And that's the great, that's what we need to have in this country again. It was once described, this United Kingdom, as the people of the book. I'm afraid that ceased to be many years ago. And there are so many people today in positions of authority who try to say, well, you know, we live in a multi-faith society and there's a bit of good in everything. You see, we've got this organisation that's very popular, the World Congress of Faith. And you've got a bit of Hinduism and a bit of Confucianism. And people say, oh yes, you know, all come together. And that, you see, is one of the great problems today. There are those people around who think that their task in life is to bring all the great faiths together, as they all mean basically the same thing. But of course they don't. There's this talk, you see, they think, yes, well, God is at a very high mountain. And, you know, there's all different routes up to God through these mountain passes. Doesn't matter which one you take. But you see, it's not as easy as that. You see, God, if you like, well, the gospel itself, you see, is exclusive. Now, that word today isn't very popular. We're very aware of the word inclusive. Everything is inclusive. Everything must be diverse. Diversity. Whatever that might mean. And yet, you see, the gospel is very much exclusive. But it's open to all who call upon the name of the Lord. That's the great thing. That's when Peter, you see, finishes statement in Acts chapter 2. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, the question we need to ask ourselves is, have we called upon the name of the Lord? That's the starting point. And you see, the great thing is, the whole of this is based upon the new birth. When Jesus, of course, met that very learned Pharisee, Nicodemus, when he came to him by night, in John chapter 3, he came by night because he didn't want his friends to see him, going to see this strange man who'd suddenly come on the scene, saying all these strange things, and these new things. And the Lord didn't engage with him in very deep conversation. All he said to him was, you need to be born again. And it came as a thunderclap, that did it. What's the man talking about? How can I be born again? How can I come out of my mother's womb a second time? But of course he was talking spiritually. And that's where it all starts. You see, sometimes you go around and see these gentlemen and ladies with a little stand representing what they call themselves the Jehovah's Witnesses. And if you talk with any of them, and then you say to them, what about the new birth? They look at you in amazement. They've never heard of it. They don't know what it means. Basically, because they've never undergone it. And you see, the new birth is not something we can do ourselves. You see, this idea, it's a kind of a supermarket Christianity. You go along and serve yourself, and you bring it about. Well, you can't. The new birth is something that God alone, through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, does to people, to individuals. And so we cannot. There was a book written once called How to Be Born Again. Well, that's very wrong, because it's not something we can do. It's not something, you see, basically, if we are left in our natural condition, we'd want to do. It would be double dutch to us. So you see, plainly, the denial and compromise, they reject the Jesus of Scripture. So when you hear his name invoked on your radio or television or something like that, well, you want to ask yourselves, is it the biblical Christ? Who is the Christ they're talking about? And you often find that the one they're talking about has made mistakes, doesn't know what he's talking about, and all sorts of ideas. Now, this is the way the world thinks. And it's very, very sad. But as I say, this is the thinking today, that the Bible and Christianity have become divorced from each other. That's the danger. And you see, the claims of Jesus Christ are exclusive. You've got it in this chapter. You've got it in John 14:6. You've got it in the epistles of Peter. And the leaders in Jesus' day put barriers in the people's way. as they probably would do today. And you see, so much today of preaching, and preaching sermons is never easy, because when you've got a book of this nature, so tremendous it is, that, you know, it takes a lot of getting your head round. And therefore, you might have been a Christian for many years, and yet this book still contains mystery. There's a great deal of mystery about the gospel, but the basics are very clear. And you see, these people here in this chapter trying to forbid the name of Jesus being preached. And you know what they said, what should we do to these men? And they said, well, you see, they commanded them, but Peter and John answered and said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge, for we cannot but speak of this which we have seen and heard. Now that should be the mantra, that should be our approach today, when we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ to other people. We cannot but speak of the things we have seen and heard. And so you see, the leaders of the Jews in those days, and so many today that profess to be Christians, put barriers in the people's way. And Peter told the Jews what they needed to hear, but that they didn't want to hear. That's the great thing. That's the last thing they wanted to know, that they were sinners needing a saviour. They thought they were all right. They thought they were doing God's will. After all, they thought, we've got the Ten Commandments. And if we keep them all, or some of them, surely we'll be all right. 9 out of 10 or 8 out of 10. But no, the Epistle of James says, well, if you break one of the commandments, you've broken all 10. So he soon puts an end to that. But you see, Peter told the Jews what they needed to hear, but least wanted to hear. And without such witness bearing today, the church is going to sort of not do its work properly. And indeed, I feel that so often today, in this nation especially when you have an established church. Now, there was a gentleman who's now in his early 90s, who once said, and I think he's true to an extent, that the existence of an established church is one of the greatest hindrances to the gospel there's ever been. Because you know, don't you, that when people, I remember when I did my national service many years ago, you were asked, what were you? Oh, C of E, without a thought. People perhaps didn't know what even C of E mentioned, or meant. But that's the point, you see. It's a definite stand that we must take. And these men, Peter and John and others, knew what they were talking about. And they talked about here later on in this chapter that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now that's what we need to do today. And there are at least these three churches in this town that do speak the word of God with boldness. But we need more. Because after all, what's the point in it all if you don't believe? If you don't believe your textbook? If you don't believe your basics? And it's so important today that we read our Bibles. We know what's in them. We may not understand a lot of it. Pray that the Holy Spirit will reveal to it their meaning. That's what we need to do. And as I say, this chapter 4, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So that means that all the followers of the other religions are indeed on the wrong track. And it's very unpopular today to say so today. We're told about this multicultural society, this multi-faith society, as though it's something to be cherished, where really it's something to be avoided. I'm not saying we must be nasty to the people that believe other things. We should witness to them. Show them the glory of the gospel. Show them what they're missing with their idols and their candles and their other things they have. See, unless a church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, then it's on the wrong track. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So, those of us who are believers have a lot to do in a sense today, because there's a great deal of ignorance about. People don't understand Christianity. They use the term very glibly. The Christian way of doing things, they say, without realizing what they're talking about. But when Peter and John, especially Peter, preached that great sermon, they wondered what was happening. And after all, you see, it says here that, for truly, your servant, holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your servant Jesus. So you see, there's a lot to be done today. We need to be firm in what we believe and know why we believe it. Because people today, they say we live in an age when there's a great interest in spirituality. Well, that may be so, but it needs to be the right spirituality. It needs to be biblical spirituality. And until we grasp that thistle, as it were, we need to be on our guard when people say they're speaking in the name of Jesus Christ, but they're not. They're very often speaking about themselves, what they think, what they think ought to be done. But the Lord has got other ideas. After all, as I say, when he gave the Ten Commandments, those Ten Commandments, you see, were not to be to think we can keep all ten or eight or nine of them. They were to show us how far we'd fallen by nature. Because there was a time when the Ten Commandments used to be in every parish church in England. But I'm afraid in the days that we now live, they might be referred to as the Ten Suggestions. That's the danger. But they're not. That's God speaking. When Moses came down from the mountain carrying the tablets of stone, when he'd been communing with God, those great things that happened in the Old Testament were laying the foundation for the great church of Jesus Christ that was to come. And in fact, we need to know what a Christian is, what we believe and why. The great confessions of faith spread it out. But you see, when Peter says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, call upon his name, and you will be saved. Now that's a true statement. And those that do so will never be disappointed. They'll never be turned away. What did the Lord Jesus say? All who come to me, I will never turn away. And the problem is that so many people today don't go to him. They try and keep him away. They use his name as a blasphemy and all that sort of thing. But he is the one, the second person of the Trinity, the most important person in the sense in the world. Great teaching, great work he did on the cross, dying for his people. And we know that when people say, for whom did he die? He died for all those that put their trust in him. That's the great thing. And not one of them will be disappointed. So you see, the man with over 40 years that we were reading about here, when this miracle of healing has been performed, and they said at the end of this little section here, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea, and all is in them. And that then led on to the quote from Psalm 2. So, my dear friends, that's what we need to do today. We need to be firm in what we believe and why we believe it. We have our basic scriptures. We need to read them, practice them. They should change our lives if we believe in the Saviour that is exalted in these pages. And he will never let us down. He is the one. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, you will not be consumed. So may we indeed look at these chapters in the Acts of the Apostles and be challenged by them. Because he's a resurrected Saviour. He's somebody who's died and been raised again to life. And now he sits at the right hand of God. And one day he's going to come back. And then the gainsayers and the unbelievers will be silenced. And they'll wonder what's happening. So may God bless his word to us today. And may we be strengthened. And may we be sure that we're on the right path to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name be praised. Amen.